We're in John's Gospel, but we're going to be kind of be all over the place today. So I only want to read two short sentences from here. But this is a little different today. So just kind of hang with me. I'm sorry?
Children.
Oh, children. Yes, if there's children, they can go to children's church. Yes, this is the time. Away with you. Are you guys comfortable temperature-wise? You want it cooler? Yeah, because the doors are wide open. I don't know if the air is on. Yeah, we'll fix that. All right, settle down. So, there are times when we come across a text of Scripture that has great significance for our particular moment in time. Okay, what the Germans called the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, things that are going on. And when it infects the church or the church is lured into something that's off-center, it's time to talk about those things. And the text we looked at last week is exactly a text like that. So this is one of those Sundays where we're going to pitch a tent and we're going to camp on just a couple of phrases that are really important, especially for the modern church context. So I called these statements bookends last week because one begins a thematic portion of Jesus' upper course discourse and the other statement ends it. So if you were here last week, maybe you remember that. But just these few words of our Lord have incredible implications for the church today, especially in view of the how the modern church regards or treats the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the big theme we're in with this part of John's Gospel here. So John 5:26 is the first part of the bookend, and the other part is John 16:14. And that sets apart this unit where Jesus tells his men why he's going away and why he will send the Holy Spirit into the world. He calls the Spirit the Helper several times. So remember, in John 16:7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the big question is, what is the Helper's primary task in being sent by the Father and by the Son into our world to be a part of our lives? What is his main thing? What's he coming to do? So the answer, part of that answer at least, is in 15:26, where it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And Jesus is speaking. "He will testify about me," Jesus says. And then in 16:14, at the end of that section, "He will glorify me." He will testify about me, he will glorify me. So the Spirit's role is to magnify Jesus, to testify about him and to glorify him. And that is his stated purpose out of the mouth of Christ himself. So nothing in the New Testament suggests anything different than that with regard to the Holy Spirit. That's his job. So he will glorify Jesus. He's passionate about that. That's what he wants to do. The Spirit's role is to point us to Christ and to magnify Christ in our hearts. So now the Holy Spirit does this through all kinds of activities. He has all kinds of things he does in our lives as believers. For one thing, he makes unbelievers into believers. That's one thing he does. He grants us the new birth. And Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. He makes our dead spirits live. He makes us born again, spiritually born. He places us also in the body of Christ. That talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. What Paul calls spirit baptism. He baptizes us into Christ Jesus. He spiritually places us in Christ. And to every Christian, the Spirit gives a spiritual gift. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. What does he give us gifts for? To use in the body of Christ to serve one another. That's what they're for. He also intercedes for us with the Father. That means he prays for us. The Spirit actually prays for us. He also produces fruit in us so that we will become more holy. He sanctifies us. He lives in us. So he speaks to our hearts. He encourages us. He prays for us from within ourselves. And he reminds us about how we should be and convicts us of our sins and leads us to repentance. He does all of those kind of things. So he leads us to the path of obedience and righteousness. That's what he does for us as well. He also produces in us joy and thanksgiving and a desire to sing God's praises. It actually says that in Ephesians chapter 5. So the Holy Spirit, if you're singing to the Lord this morning, the Holy Spirit's prompting that and leading that to be a wonderful experience. He also enables us to understand and apply the Word of God. As the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, he uses that to shape and mold us and to make that a part of our lives. So all of these things are described in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And he does all of them quietly, in us. He does it in us. For he dwells in every believer. Everyone who believes, the Holy Spirit lives in them. And every one of those things I just mentioned, that whole list of things he actually does, glorifies Christ. He's drawing our attention and our praise and our confidence, our faith in Jesus. He's always pointing us to Jesus Christ. To glorify him, he testifies about him. So all of his ministries in us and to us and for us are to magnify the greatness and the worthiness of our Savior, who became one of us, a true human being, loved us, died for us, paying our debt to God, to the justice of God for our sin. He did all of that. Christ does that. And the Holy Spirit is pointing us to him because he's the one we look to for our salvation and our strength. And just think about the place and the position the New Testament reserves for the Lord Jesus, okay? So he testifies to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. And what does the New Testament say about Jesus? If you read all the verses about the Holy Spirit and all the verses about Jesus, two different things. There's different things going on there. Let me read you some texts about how we're to think about Jesus. The very last verse of, last section at least, the last few verses of Matthew chapter 28. After the resurrection and Jesus is about to go, he tells his men, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, the Son. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, talking about Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. By the way, a lot of these verses are on the back of your prayer sheet, so I see you jotting things down. Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These all magnify Christ, the Creator and Judge, who humbled himself to purchase our salvation and was raised again to reign and rule over creation. And he's coming again to do that very thing. It's all pointing to him. And the Holy Spirit wants our hearts to grasp that, all of that about Jesus, and to give our attention, our praise and glory to him. Nothing like those things are said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, God the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal. But none of those kinds of things are said about the Holy Spirit. He's got a different job. What's his job? To magnify Christ, to testify to Christ. That's what he loves to do. He has a huge task in our lives, in our salvation. A task he delights in and without which we could not be saved. The Holy Spirit is equally important But he is not presented in the ways I just said that Christ is. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together harmoniously. They have distinct tasks, but they work together harmoniously to save us and to reconcile us to God and to transform us. If you get their roles wrong, if you move them around or put them in places they're not supposed to be, it inevitably leads to a messed up practice. If you get that all confused, church is going to look real different. Your Christian walk is going to look all different. Your thinking is going to be very different. Why bring all of this up? Because of the problem I mentioned last week about a fairly large portion of the global church in our day. So as a shepherd of the flock, I have to speak to you about what's going on out there a little bit, especially when we come to such an important text. A number of churches who would claim the Bible as their standard, believe Jesus died for sin, and spend a great deal of time and energy magnifying the Holy Spirit. That's their primary person that they focus on. And that's who they talk about almost all the time. They talk about Jesus, but they are centered completely on the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants from us, which is to magnify Christ. That's what he wants. And if he's being magnified, he knows it's all out of whack, right? So he points us to the scriptures to tell us what we're to believe and how we're supposed to focus our attention. There's consequences for placing the primary emphasis on the Spirit. You end up in places where you think you're in the Spirit, but you're actually not. You're actually fighting against the Spirit. And it's a trap that people can get in, and lazy or manipulative teachers like to put people in that trap. So let me clarify something else before we get any farther than this. This is kind of important too. I don't know if you know about Christian theology. I'm going to talk about one subject, okay? So this is separate. Everything I'm talking about today is separate from the issue of whether or not certain spiritual gifts exist today. So that's one of the conversations that goes on within evangelicalism, all right? So if you're somebody that pays attention to various theological issues amongst evangelical Christians, you know that there's some disagreement over whether or not certain miraculous gifts have ceased or whether they're still for the church today, right? That is not the subject I'm talking about. But I'm going to talk about that just for a minute so you can tell the difference in what I'm talking about. So there's two broad camps. There's the cessationists and there's the continuationists. Cessationists believe the gifts have ceased. Good, yes, cessation ceased. Good. Continuationists believe the gifts have continued. Good, you guys are so good. Good at English, that's great. So we're talking about not spiritual gifts generally, because everybody has spiritual gifts, always. I mean, the Holy Spirit's always doing that in the church. But certain special, what the New Testament calls sign gifts, okay? So signs of an apostle, for example. Mainly speaking in tongues, healing, and prophecy. So many continuationists believe those are for today, but do not make the mistake of putting the Holy Spirit at the center of their faith. So you see, that's why I'm saying I'm separating what I'm going to talk about today from that. So they're very careful to follow Scripture's limits on how those gifts appear in the church, how they're used in the church. For example, in the Bible, there were Holy Spirit enthusiasts in the church of Corinth. So Paul spends a lot of time talking them down from that. And their church meetings were wild. And people just indulged every impulse and were running amok, okay, doing all kinds of crazy things. So Paul put a lot of limits on the use of those particular gifts, especially the speaking gifts, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a long section starting at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14:20. And I want you to pay attention to how he addresses them, not just that issue, but them, okay? Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. In other words, you want to be innocent of thinking about evil things, he says. But in your thinking, be mature. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, I'm in verse 23 now, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Not angry, loopy. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That is the building up, okay? If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Then verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to one who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, you can put all that in a very simple phrase. The church should not look like an insane asylum. People should not be doing their own thing. People should not be doing things at the same time when somebody else is doing something. See, we call that, well, actually, if you get to the end of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's what he's going. That's actually the last thing he says. All things need to be done properly and in an orderly manner. Notice how Paul puts severe limits on speaking in tongues just based on what's practical and useful to everyone, because the purpose of this stuff isn't for you to dance around and go crazy. It's for everyone to be edified, to build up the church body. That's what those gifts are for. So whether they're here today or not here today, that's what those gifts are designed for. And we know from Corinthians that you can go whack on those things. You can get all messed up about them, right? So he says only two or at the three at most in any given meeting should do those things, one at a time, and don't even do the tongues thing unless somebody's there that knows what you're saying and can translate it for everybody else. In fact, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, he rather boldly says, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, that's a 5 to 10,000 ratio right there, right? Five known words are better than 10,000 unknown words. So the gifts are for edifying other people, building other people up. And if no one can understand what is said, there's no edification. So get the ratio right. Five intelligible words versus 10,000 unintelligible words. The five are best. That's the preferred way, right? So mere feelings, even extremely intense feelings, don't edify other people. Promptings, movements, bodily movements, they don't edify other people. Content edifies people. Words that mean something. So get the ratio right. Don't do things in church that are about you. Only do things that build up other people. The purpose of the gifts are edification, not self-expression. Very important. So the tendency in churches that put the Holy Spirit first, that make him the center of everything they do, and actually say he's the center, they're going to have meetings where all of Paul's rules are ignored. They're going to literally be disregarding the Apostle Paul. People will be shrieking, laughing uncontrollably, falling on the floor, convulsing, and all kinds of behavior that if indeed somebody walked in, they would say, these people are, yeah, they're bonkers. Bonkers is a technical theological word for behaving like that. No, it's not really. But they're going to say you're crazy. The very thing Paul says they're going to say, they'll think you're mad. They'll think you're crazy. Church should not look crazy, and it should not be crazy. Paul says that's not of God, okay? I visited a church like that when I was in college, and Calvary Temple Pentecostal Holiness Church. And it seemed pretty normal at first until the pastor said, let's just worship the Lord in our own way. And then for like 40 minutes, it was absolute bedlam. I mean, everything goes. And people were doing all kinds of really strange things. And it was not edifying. The very thing Paul condemns, they literally commanded that it be done. Let's just be as individualistic as we can be. He says, properly and in order. He said, do whatever you want to do. That's what the pastor said, or whoever was speaking that Sunday. So, it happened because these folks put the Holy Spirit first and ascribe to the Holy Spirit whatever they feel, they're ascribing to the Holy Spirit. Whatever their body does, they're ascribing to the Holy Spirit. Or something worse, perhaps, than that. But now, again, I just want to say one more time, not all continuationists who believe those gifts are for today will do that kind of thing. Many continuationists will follow Paul's advice, okay? And they order their churches that way. So I'm not talking about those folks. What continuationists do that follow Paul, that's an honorable and sincere effort to obey the scriptures, and it deserves respect, even if we disagree with their position on some of those issues. Okay, so God bless them because they're trying to follow what scripture says. We here are essentially cessationists, and we think the Bible gives really good reasons for that. So I'm going to tell you why real quick, and then we're going to get onto this other thing here. So we're cessationists because it's pretty clear that the sign gifts were special. And if you read the book of Acts really carefully and what Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians, those gifts could only be the miraculous gifts. These are sign gifts. They're miraculous, okay? You're giving them to other people. They can only be given by apostles who lay their hands on people. They lay their hands on somebody and they can speak in tongues. Or they lay their hands on somebody and they can perform miracles of healing, for example. If the apostles don't do that, those gifts don't come. If the apostles do that, they come, but that person can't pass them on, okay? Read Acts chapter 8 carefully. I think you'll see exactly that's how it works there. That means when the apostles' generation died out, or the generation of the people they laid their hands on, let's say an old Peter lays his hand on a young person, when that young person passes away, they can't pass them on after them. So those gifts gave credence and pointed to the authority of where they came from, the apostles. So the apostles are the highest authority in the church. Now we have the Bible, so we don't need to know who those people are. We've got everything we need to know right here. So that's the case. Now, there's one other point about this, and I've lovingly and gently shared this with some of my continuationist friends that I know. Nobody today in the world practices those gifts like we see them in the Bible. They just don't exist that way. What is done today is vastly inferior to what we see in the Bible. Tongues today are not real languages. They're gibberish languages or made-up languages or ecstatic languages. In the Bible, just look at Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they spoke languages and people were saying, I hear them speaking in my own language. So they spoke Persian and whatever. The whole city was full of people from other countries and they could all hear them speaking in their own language. No modern prophet, also the gift of prophecy, can pass the Moses test of a prophet. Moses gave us a test to judge prophets by, and there's nobody that I know of, there might be some little hidden person that never is wrong, but I don't know who he is. He's not on TV. But Moses' test is a prophet has to be able to tell the future with 100% accuracy. If he says the president's going to get shot in the ear and his eardrum will explode, he's not a prophet because that's not what happened. He got shot in the ear, but his eardrum didn't explode. Okay? That's just one example, a current situation. But they've got to be accurate 100% or they're not a prophet. Nobody's like that today. There's nobody like that. Third, nobody has the gift of healing today, not like the apostles had. Now, I believe God heals today. I believe when we pray, he may very well answer our prayers and heal somebody. But the gift of healing is you've got a special power like Paul, like Peter, and you can lay your hands on somebody and their withered limb will just grow back, like right now in front of you. That kind of thing, you know. Instantaneous healing. And I won't get into that now, but so I think it's pretty obvious that what people do today is not what we see in the New Testament. I'll just put it like that. But what I would call mild continuationists, biblical continuationists, they do have their arguments for believing that these inferior gifts are those gifts that are talked about in the Bible. So you can read their own arguments for yourself. That's really a secondary matter, and I'm not bothered by them. I mean, I think that's just fine if they want to go ahead and try to do that kind of stuff. But they're obeying Scripture as long as they put Christ first. He's the one we're supposed to give our attention to, and he's the one the Holy Spirit wants us to give our attention to, right? They put the gospel, those churches put the gospel ahead of the sign gifts. That's the most important thing. And they reject things that are disorderly, which is exactly what Paul says to do. So I respect that. That's great. And that's, again, is sort of a secondary thing. Okay. The groups we're talking about who put their main emphasis on the Holy Spirit, who take a cross off their church and put a dove on there, that kind of a thing, that usually leads to wild, uncontrollable behavior that has nothing of God in it. Giving the Holy Spirit the attention that belongs to Christ always results in disorderly behavior because it's not him and it's not of him. It's manufactured by psychological techniques, which you can sit in a service and literally watch them whip people up into a frenzy. I mean, it's not the Holy Spirit moving. It's people getting tweaked a certain way. Music is a big part of that, but all kinds of things. Now, and there may be other forces that are spiritual that are involved in that as well. I can't make that judgment because I can't see those things. But the wilder they get and the more intense experiences that they have, the more they believe it's the Holy Spirit. But that's just not how you measure things. And that's not the sign of the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. So I don't want to disparage anybody who just sincerely is following Christ and they're into that kind of world, but I'm going to be judged for being a shepherd of the flock. So God's going to judge me by how I communicate to you the truth. So I'm telling you things you should know in case you ever get somebody who tries to lure you into that situation. That's why I'm telling you about this. Because these verses, the Holy Spirit is there to testify to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is there to magnify Jesus. That's telling you where to put your attention and all those other scriptures I read, okay? Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians 11:3, listen to his language here, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I am afraid. He's talking to the church he planted, people that are there. I am afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Led astray from what? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They want your attention on something other than Christ. And he says, that scares me. I am afraid for you that you're going to give your attention to something other than the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you hear him? Satan deceives. And he rejoices when any Christian chases after something other than the simple and pure devotion to Christ. Good shepherds share Paul's fear. We have that same fear. That's my point. Now, the modern version of this unhealthy focus on the Holy Spirit and his wonderful gifts really began in L.A. back in, I think it was 1904, 1906, somewhere around there. And it was called the Azusa Street Revival. I think there's even a little museum down there. That's where people started manifesting this new version of the sign gifts, tongues, healing, and prophecy, and all of that. And actual accounts of that revival are really interesting to read. Out of Azusa Street grew several different what are called Pentecostal denominations. Now, why would you name your denomination Pentecostal? What happened on the day of Pentecost? That's when the Holy Spirit came. So right away in your name, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's going to be the key person in your thinking, right? And that says right away that the primary focus of them is going to be reigniting the fire that marked the Spirit's coming in power on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That was the day the apostles first spoke in languages that they did not know. Other people heard them and knew what they were speaking because they were real languages. But that was a true miracle. It was a miracle. And they never learned those languages, but the people understood them, so that's a miracle. The Pentecostal movement claimed that all those ancient gifts were being restored now in view of the latter times. This is the last days. Those things are being brought back. And what grew out of the Azusa Street thing was not new in church history. I'm a church history major. That was my thing. So You can go all through church history and there's movements just like that with the same results, the same actions, the same fruit. It's a little bit different theology though. Wild behavior, trances, shrieking, shaking, running all over the place, all these really bizarre manifestations showing up from time to time all through church history. It really started in the second century, that's pretty early, but with a cult called Montanism. And one of the great theologians of the church named Tertullian became part of that group. But they had two prophetesses, and they were going to be the last prophetesses in the world because the world was coming to an end, blah, 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 blah. And they manifested all of these things as well. Back in the 1800s, revivals broke out all across America. You know, Methodist circuit riding preachers and all these guys would go all over the place preaching. And they had a phenomenon called the jerks. Now, if you ever want to read a great book, it's Peter Cartwright's autobiography. He was a Methodist circuit riding preacher. He wasn't trying to make those things happen. They just started happening. And they started showing up in different places. Also during the Great Awakening in the 1700s, that happened as well. But people barked like dogs at the devil. And that goes on today, too. And they called it treeing the devil. It's like a raccoon runs up a tree and the dog stands down at the bottom of the tree. And goes, rawr, rawr, right? That's treeing the raccoon. And then the hunter can come and shoot the raccoon out of the tree, right? So treeing the devil is getting the devil to run up in a tree and you've got him bottled up there. So people literally on all fours barking at the devil. So that kind of thing was really common. The jerks were these wild. And the people that were there that saw this stuff say, human bodies can't do what these people were doing. But Peter Cartwright says he loved it because these women would come in all their finery and everything like that. And he said their bonnets would go flying, their things would fly, their hairpins would fly, their hair would go crazy. He said they were just this fantastic jerking back and forth, this incredible thing. And Peter Cartwright used to have these bullies that would come and try to break up the revivals, and they would kind of be freaked out by the jerks, and he said, I've got the jerks in this bottle, and I'm going to pour them on you. He didn't really have it. He just said, just to scare them away, and they would run away. All kinds of fun. It's a great book. By the way, Peter Cartwright ran against some guy for Congress later on named Abraham Lincoln. It's a wonderful book, though. But anyway, what Azusa Street did was different. And here's the theological difference. And this is why it's more important today. So they had similar manifestations, but the early Pentecostals went beyond the jerks and that kind of behavior. And they added a very perverse doctrine to this, okay? Here's the doctrine. They divided all Christians between those who have and those who have not. And they're talking about the Holy Spirit. And they said the only way we can know you have the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues. If you don't, you don't have it. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And that actually grew out of the holiness movement in the 1800s, which taught that there was a second work of grace, they called it, where the Holy Spirit will basically make you sinless, and you either have it or you don't. And then when the Azusa Street thing broke out in the early 1900s, they applied that kind of idea, which was also a perverse idea, with regard to the Holy Spirit being in you, whether you spoke in tongues or not. So Pentecostals made this what they called spirit baptism, or being filled with the Spirit, could only be demonstrated by speaking in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have it. So there's tremendous pressure in those groups to speak in tongues, right? And they'll pray over you, throw a blanket on you, do all kinds of things until you get it. And once you get it and you have that experience, then you're okay. It's a terrible doctrine. It's the haves and the have-nots. It's literally dividing the body of Christ. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says the Holy Spirit baptizes all of us into Christ. Spirit baptism is the unity of the church. And here they are dividing people over that by a complete misunderstanding of it. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:12. Even as the body is one and has many members, your body, all the members of the body of Christ, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The very unity of the church is that we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. And for people to come along and say, no, you're not. Not unless you speak in tongues. You might be saved, but you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. That was sort of the idea. So Paul says all Christians, not some Christians. There are no have-nots with regard to the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. There are no have-nots. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit residing in them. So the Pentecostals, they redefined Spirit baptism to create two kinds of Christians, one that has the fire and one who doesn't. They even call it being fire baptized. That was one of their phrases. So if you have the experience of miraculous signs, you're a Spirit-filled Christian. If you hadn't had that supernatural experience, you're second tier. God have mercy on you, you poor soul. None of that is biblical, and I think the dangers of it are pretty obvious. It compels believers to take their eyes off Jesus and to seek after an experience of the Spirit, which they already possess, being baptized in Christ by the Spirit. So there's a lot of pressure here, group pressure, psychological manipulation, to catch the fire and to have these experiences, even though they're not at all normative in Scripture in any way, shape, or form. You've got to seek this. You need this. Everybody has to have this experience. And if you have it, we'll see you speak in tongues. That's how we know. Now, a biblically oriented continuationist, a biblically based person that believes those gifts are for today, would never teach something like that. Thank God. They would agree that Paul said not everybody has the same gifts. He says it flat out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some people have the gift of tongues, some people don't, right? And they would say that. They would say that tongues is rather useless unless it's translated. They would agree with that. Gibberish doesn't edify anybody. And that continuationist would know as well that Paul said the Holy Spirit bestows all the spiritual gifts according to his will, not ours. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. He decides what spiritual gifts you have. You can't go grab a gift out of the Holy Spirit's back pocket. You can't do that. He's sovereign. He's God. He determines what gift is right for you. He determined all the gifts you have in this church for the benefit of this church. He knows exactly what we need here. And you all have some gift from him to make this a better place, right? A place that glorifies who? Christ. So you don't choose your gift, he does. So the doctrine of have and have nots is not only unbiblical, it literally takes your focus off Christ, because then you have to go pursue this thing, that this Holy Spirit thing, which is not of him anyway. And it just ends up driving people to seek out this substitute experience that feels good while actually denying what the Holy Spirit actually does, which is bring us all together in one body through his baptism in Christ. So, and his job again is to glorify Jesus and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Never forget, the Spirit gives you gifts to serve the body, to serve other people. It's not for you. It's for you to use to serve other people. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one has given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Okay, so the gifts aren't for you to play around with, they're to serve other people with. That's literally what they're for. Edification, the common good. Those are Paul's words. Now, here we go. Hang on. I can try to describe for you what happens when you take your primary focus off of Christ and turn it to the Holy Spirit, but I thought it best just on this Sunday, we don't do this often, but I'm going to take you there. Okay? I'm going to take you there for 10 minutes. I'm going to show you a recent service at Bethel Church in Redding, California. Bethel is a globally influential church that has apostles, they claim, and prophets, and teach all kinds of heretical things, but they're very big. They're incredibly powerful. Their music ministry is probably 20% of what you listen to on the radio, if you listen to Christian music on the radio. They're very, very powerful. And I'm going to show you a typical service there. I'll just watch this clip and just say, is what's going on here, the teaching, is it biblical? And afterwards, I'm going to just read a few more scriptures with you. So this video is Richard Gordon at Bethel. Richard and his wife pastor the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. That's their job there, okay? So we're going to watch it together. I'm going to come down, and then I'll come back and read you the Bible.
Woo! Turn to someone next to you and say, I'm worried about you tonight. Oh, turn to someone near you and say, I'm probably going to have to carry you out of this place. Oh. tap someone on the shoulder and say, I came for Jesus. Oh, man. Yeah, it's going to be crazy. It's going to be crazy. Wow.
Yes. Lord, enough fire for a whole city. Lord, now fire for a nation.
Put a hand on someone next to you and say, take him!
Come on, take it, take it, take it! More, 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 more! Come on, across the whole place! Come on, take it, take it! Fire! 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 He wanted prayer.
Oh, man. Today, I want to preach on being a crazy one. A crazy one. A church that is man-managed instead of God-governed will surely fail. Surely fail. A ministry that is simply collegian-trained but not filled with the Spirit will never see miracles. We'll just have fantastic services. Turn to someone next to you and say, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Things will get no better until we realize the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit has to be center to the church. And when I say the church, I mean you. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit has to be center to your life. Do not settle for anything else. You're amongst a bunch of crazy people. If you're here, you're probably pretty crazy. I'm with my people. If you're watching online, you know, you're probably pretty crazy. They're watching in every week because they know there's some dripping anointing resting on the house. They haven't come for a form and function. They've come for the glory. Tap someone next to you and say, you're crazy. And my commission tonight is that you would get crazier. You're like, where's he going with this? You're too tame. You're too tame. Tap someone next to you and say, you're just way too tame. You're too tame. You're too tame. Too tame. Take it. 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 Good job. Well done. Oh, wow. Hey, when I got filled with the Spirit, it was wild, guys. This guy's dancing and prancing, and he starts releasing mantles in the room, and I was like, what is that? A mantle's a piece of wood above a fireplace, and And then there's one more mantle that's coming on a few people. And when it does, get out the way. And so I start getting out the way. And I release a mantle for signs and wonders. And God hits me with a mantle piece. And bam, I'm out. I take out a section of people, two grannies, and I go into an encounter with the Lord. Radical. It was wild. It offended my friends. It was crazy. I got lifted up. I saw a highway in heaven. Angels handed me scrolls. I ate the scrolls. My body would tremble after eating them. My mind thought I was going mad, but my spirit was bursting. My heart was leaping. Crazy. I am crazy in love with Jesus. Crazy. For 7 days, I shook under the power of God, sleeping 2 hours a night, seeing people get healed in my visions, and getting waking up, praying out in tongues, walking across the street, seeing people, and then knowing where their bodies were in pain, praying for them, they're getting healed. Falling asleep, getting a heavenly download of an algorithm in a dream that I ended up writing a book about and get sent around the world to speak at military conventions and academic conferences. Crazy. You don't need to know the word of the Lord for the moment. All you need to do is be able to sniff Jesus. Like, I can smell him. I can smell him. Ah, oh, I can smell him. You don't need to have the most incredible prophetic gift to discern the times and the seasons. You don't need it. If you can just smell where Jesus is, you can step into glory out of gifting. I want to charge you to be the craziest person you possibly can be for the things of the Spirit. Make us a wild people for Jesus. Oh, you've become too tame, Bethel. We declare in Jesus' name, would you release the spirit of the wild Christ, the wild Jesus. God, may we be a people of the Spirit, a people of wild risk and of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, of the Spirit. Take it, take it, take it. Good job. Take it, take it, take it, take it, take it. Take it, 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 take it. Stir us, God. Take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, oh, take it.
Fire tunnel right here. Shut it up. Whoa. Okay, so my students get really drunk quickly for me.
Also, if we could get a bunch of guys to help us, a bunch of strong men to help us pull bodies out of the tunnel so that the tunnel doesn't get clogged.
For days, God, days, 7 days, God. 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 Yeah, 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 yeah. Hey!
Okay, about halfway through that, my wife turned to me and said, "How long is this?" So I apologize for that. I really did want you to get a flavor. That's normal. That's normal there at Bethel and in those style of churches. So, and those guys, they actually claim to be apostles and prophets. I mean, that's what they are. Yeah. Well, he's the leader of their supernatural school of ministry where they teach people how to be prophets. But by the way, for $400, you can become a prophet too if you take his classes. But what he said was the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit has to be center. That's the word he was using, which is exactly wrong because the Holy Spirit wants Jesus to be the center. That's the whole point. And when they say more, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, when you're pursuing the Spirit by an experience instead of focusing on Christ by faith, it's ultimately unsatisfying, and it's very much like a drug, and very similar to pagan practices. It's a dopamine hit is what it is. So to get more and more and more and more, it's exactly the same thing. It's kind of an addictive, it's a spiritual addiction is what it is, on something that's not real. So he's not saying more holy. He's not saying more like Christ or more in God's will or more service to other people. It's the dopamine hit to have more of this experience you're having, this ecstatic experience. So crazy. My commission tonight is that you would get crazier. So he said that. So I'm just going to read the Bible now. To cleanse your soul. Here we go. Let all things be done properly and in order. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And here's some we haven't mentioned this morning. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. An overseer, we talked about this in church this morning, in Sunday school. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And let me finish with this. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, let us be faithful to your word, faithful to use the gifts you have given us by the Holy Spirit, and for the purposes that he intends for them to be used. Make us people who glorify your Son, our Savior, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us be sober, sensible, devout, self-controlled, sound in speech, and guide us away from childish thinking, and let us grow to maturity. We ask in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.